Right, welcome back to everybody. Welcome back. It's hard to imagine that we're back in the swing of things. We are. It's been a few weeks, but at least we had a start. At least it's last couple of years we've started after the holidays.
I'm not in any swing of things yet.
Yeah, so we're back. But I do want to spend today, even though really we've had such a long break, and we'll be cleaner and nicer to start with a new fresh topic, but I thought it would be helpful to us. Oh!
Yay!
Glad she is here.
I was beginning to get concerned that you didn't get the memo.
I didn't get the memo.
You just remembered.
But you wrote it down, so that's why I thought you would remember.
I knew it.
Are you not on the show list?
No.
You have to get the
emails.
I don't do emails.
You
don't do emails.
Well, I usually call it, but I only wrote it down.
Okay. Well, glad you're here anyway.
Yeah.
We'll have to fix that.
Two Lindas.
And we do.
Yeah, there's a new one.
Linda.
Oh, this
Linda
is
meet
Linda.
Linda.
I don't know who this is.
Linda who? Linda Lenk, L-E-N-C-K.
Okay, so I started to say, I thought it would be a cleaner kind of restart to start a new topic, but since I'm never one for doing things the easy way, we're almost finished the topic that we had started before the holidays, and I sort of had this feeling that we had left a piece unfinished. And when I looked at my notes, I realized that that is in fact the case. We had left one piece unfinished. So what I'm going to do, with your permission today, is kind of a quick review of what we've covered so far, and then kind of fill in the last piece of the story of this chapter that we are looking at, and that will set us up to begin a new topic, sort of related, but a new part of it, hopefully next week. So let's just go back quickly to Perek Tetzayin, chapter 16. And we had been looking at the conversation between God and Shmuel over the need to now move to appointing a new successor to Shaul.
344.
Yeah, to appoint a successor to Shaul. And God comes to Shmuel, he says to him, how long are you going to mourn for Shaul? It's time to appoint a new king. Starting from Pasuk, just to go back quickly to Pasuk Aleph and Bet, Malek karnecha shemen velech eshlachacha el Yishai beit halachmi kireiti bebenav li melech. Go, fill your flask with oil, I'll send you to Yishai, send you to Yishai in Bethlehem. Amongst his sons there you will find a king. Vayomer Shmuel ech elech v'shama Shaul v'haragani. How can I go? Shaul will hear and he will kill me. Then we have this pause, this break in the middle of the sentence. Vayomer Hashem eglat bakar tikach biyadecha v'yamarta izboch l'Hashem bati. Take an eglat bakar, take this lamb or this calf, and go and say that you've come to bring an offering to God. And there, I'm continuing the Pasuk Gimel, V'karata li'ishai bazavach, v'yanochi odiachat asher tasema, shachtali et asher omar alecha. There you will call to Yishai to participate in the offering. I will let you know whom you shall anoint as king. Shmuel does what God commands him. He comes to the city of Bethlehem. The elders come out trembling before him. Is peace? Is your coming in peace? Shalom, indeed my coming is in peace. I have come to bring an offering to God. Prepare yourselves. Come with me to this offering. So amongst the families that prepared themselves was Yishai and his sons, and Shmuel calls them to the offering. As they come, and then this is part of the story we saw last time in greater length. So Eliav, Shmuel thought that was the one that God would anoint as the next king. God said to him, no. Pasuk Zayin. Vayomar Hashem Shmuel, Al tabet amareyu, v'gvo akomato, ki me'astiyu. Ki lo ashiyereha adam, ki adam yireh l'inayim, Hashem yireh l'leivav. God said to him, don't look at his height, or his stature, or his appearance, God, because it is not what man sees that God sees. Man sees the eyes, or with the eyes, God sees the heart. And then the selection continues, son after son, amongst Yishai's children, until finally, in an act of desperation, Yishai says, that's it, I'm done. Shmuel says, is there no one left? I can't leave until we are done. And he says, well, I got one more, youngest, sitting out in the back amongst the flock of sheep. Shmuel says to him, go bring him. The youngest one is David. I'm skipping to verse 11. Vayomer Shmuel el Yishai. Pasuk Yudbet. Vayishlach v'yevyeo v'hu admoni mifei inayim v'tov ro'i. He is redhead, beautiful eyes. Vayomer Hashem kum shecheu ki zehu. Anoint him, this is the one. ויקח שמואל את קרן השמן והמשך אותו בקרן אחיו ותצלח רוח השם על דוד מהיום ההוא ומעלה. שמואל anoints him with the flask of oil, anoints him amongst his brothers, the spirit of godliness vested upon him from that day forward. ויקם שמואל got up וילך הרמטה, and he went back to Ramah. That's the story. So we've been looking at it from a particular vantage point, and we're going to one more class on this vantage point, and then we'll move on. We've been looking at it from the perspective of the question of Shmuel. What justifies Shmuel's question to God, his hesitation to go on this mission to anoint his successor to Shaul, when he says, Shaul will hear about it and kill me? And in response to Shmuel's fear of being killed, God gives him a task, namely, take a calf, an egel, and go bring it as an offering, and say when you come that you've come to bring an offering to God. That'll give you the opportunity to call Yishai and his family to the zevach, to the offering, and then you'll be able to engage with Yishai and find the king there. So we have been looking at this question from a number of different vantage points, but all from the perspective of Shmuel's question. Legitimate or not legitimate? Justified or unjustified? God sends him on a mission to anoint a king, and he says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid Shaul will hear about it, and he'll try to kill me. So we ask the question, okay, let's assume for the moment that Shaul hears about it, and he does try to kill him. Does that justify Shmuel saying no? Or Shmuel expressing hesitation? God is giving Shmuel a mission. He's the Navi. It's mandated. You can't say no to God in any circumstances, and certainly not if you're the Navi. The last time a Navi tried to say no to God did not end well. That was Yonah. Right? You don't say no to God. So there's a fundamental question in this story. So we looked at it from different vantage points. Just to give a quick review, we said we offered one possibility, which is, brought down in the Radak, namely that Ein Sumchin Al Anes. A Navi is mandated to listen to God, but he's not mandated to rely on miracles. And relying on miracles is never something we try to do. And so to the extent that every possible angle of self-protection is engaged, Shmuel says, what do I do to protect myself so that Shaul doesn't try to kill me on the way? And so God says, okay, so take an egg, go pretend you're bringing an offering. Gemara even says that it's permissible to lie for the sake of maintaining peace between people. So that was one approach. The second and third approaches essentially are related, which is that, no, in fact, it was a mistake. Barbanel makes this case very strongly, that Shmuel was in error, and that Shmuel had no right to say to God, I don't want to go. And that really his question about being afraid because Shaul was going to try to kill him was really just a pretense. He doesn't want to go. doesn't want to go because he's so connected to Shaul, he's mourning for Shaul, doesn't want to go because he's his own role as a Navi, his own mandate is connected to Shaul's tenure, and then Shaul's tenure is finished. He's mourning for Shaul. For many reasons, he doesn't want to go. And he manifests that hesitation with a question. Shaul will try to kill me. So God says to him, okay, you have a question. I can resolve your question. Take an eglat bakar, pretend you're going to bring an offering. Shaul's not going to try to kill you. Move on. Similar to Moshe at the burning bush, when he says at the end of a week long of hesitation and challenges and justifications and excuses, finally says, Shlach nabiyat tishlach. God, send somebody else. Anybody else. And at that point, God gets angry. He says, I can answer all your questions, but if you want to say no, that's not going to happen. The last approach we looked at, which is sort of where I want to pick up today, was the sense that Shmuel's role as a Navi and his functionality, his ability to serve and to function as a Navi, is inexorably connected to his relationship with Shaul. We even went so far as to suggest that a Navi in the world of Tanakh, a Navi is actually designated to a particular king. And not every Navi can serve every king. You see that very clearly later in history, in the times of the kings, where you had specific Navim to each king, and you see it by David. David, throughout his life, his relationship is with Natan and with God. He has no relationship with Shmuel. After this chapter, there is no communication between Shmuel and David ever. Shmuel doesn't exist in the rest of the story, save two chapters that are both related to Saul. So, David's Nevi'im are Natan and God, not Shmuel. Shmuel's act of appointing David is his last act as the Navi of Shaul. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next unit as well, but that's important to note, that Shmuel's last act as anointing David is really his first act as anointing David is really his last act as Saul's king. It's really a way of saying, I'm anointing Saul's successor, and then disappearing from history. So when it says that at the end of the story he went back to his home in Ramah, that's it. He's done. All intents and purposes.
Does he stop receiving any prophecy at that time?
So we have no communication. We don't know. We have no indication of any nevuah between him and between God and Shmuel. There is a discussion. We'll see this a little bit more in the next unit, which talks about the role of music in Baruch Hashem. But Shmuel is overwhelmed with mourning and remorse for Shaul. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult to receive prophecy in that state.
Right.
That's another piece of it. You can't receive prophecy in a state of sadness. So that's part of what's going on. There's a direct connection between Shmuel and Shaul, and that's going to play out a little bit. But the notion that somehow that Shmuel is being told, this is your last mission. And in that regard, his ability to function as a Navi, and this is, gets back to your question, his ability to function as a Navi in this particular story is greatly diminished. So the last thing we did was we looked at and we compared this episode to the episode where he appoints Saul back in chapter 9. And we're going to look at that comparison again from a different angle today. And we saw that whereas there, Shmuel's identification, the title he's given, and the role that he has, and the term used to define Shmuel's capability is that he's a seer. He's called the ro'eh, he's called the seer, he's called the one who has the ability to see and perceive. Whereas here in our story, and this was the last piece that we looked at, everything's about the fact that he can't see. Not necessarily physically, but he's groping in the dark, literally, to try to find the successor. And he's constantly making the wrong choice. It's almost as if he's being sent to demonstrate that he can't see. And that's exactly what happens. He comes, he looks at the first one, he sees in this one, right, the first son, he sees a replacement of Saul, tall, strapping, strong-looking guy, looks exactly like Saul. Look back in chapter 9, he says, oh, this is the one. And God says, no. Man sees with his eyes, God sees with the heart. What do you mean man sees with his eyes? Shmuel's not a man who sees with his eyes, Shmuel's a Navi. So you see already the waning of his ability to function as a prophet. That's part of the comparison. So when you look at the stature, the skill, the ability of the Navi to perceive the world as God sees it, not as man sees it, Shmuel is there standing in the tent of Yishai, or Yishai standing in the tent of Shmuel, but he can't see what God sees. And that's the irony of what's transformed. And we connected that to the fact that Shmuel and Shaul's destinies are intertwined. And as Shaul's destiny or role diminishes and disappears, so does Shmuel. So it's sort of a bird's eye review of where we're at. The one piece that I left unresolved, which we're going to talk about today, is the role of the sacrifice or the offering, this Eglat Bakar. I kind of touched on it tangentially, but I wanted to spend some time talking about that. But Linda, you had a question first.
I'm probably a little bit behind, but did Shaul have a right to have him killed, or as the king... At that time, did he have the right to have
so him killed? So, from a legal point of view, one of the things that we suggest, at least from Shaul's perspective, in other words, obviously, the Navi can't, from a Torah perspective, the Navi can't function without the mandate of God. So, when in the previous chapter, in the story of Amalek, when Shmuel says to him, I'm taking away the kingdom from you because God has rejected it from you. So, from a spiritual point of view, that's certainly the end of Shaul's legitimacy as the king. But he's still sitting on the throne. He'll sit on the throne as the king of Israel until the day he dies. And in that regard, he, from a perspective of the normal, let's say, the rules of monarchy, for the Navi to go and anoint a successor is an act of treason. It's called a coup d'etat.
Why would it be an act of treason?
For Shmuel to anoint a successor to the king?
Is Shaul still going to be the successor for after Shaul dies?
First of all, that doesn't say that. Never says that. What it says is that God has rejected the kingdom from you and taken it away from you and given it to somebody else.
Okay.
I misunderstood. Kara Hashem et mamlochut Yisrael me'alecha hayom unetana l'reacha tol mimeka. So to anoint a successor is an act of treason. Even a successor after he dies is an act of treason. The king is a monarchy, is a dynasty. The successor to the king is the king's son. The king can make a different choice, but not the Navi. So
why not? That isn't Hashem's rule.
I'm saying from the Torah perspective or from the laws of monarchy. From the laws of monarchy, it's an act of treason. From the laws of the Torah, the king doesn't have a mandate if not for the Navi. But that's a chiddush of the Torah. Right, from a perspective of the normal rules of politics, let's call it, that is a rebellion and an act of treason. Shmuel had.
Here we go.
I do that all the time. Shmuel's concern, I think, is legitimate. Shaul certainly would have had the authority to kill him. It was unfounded in that Shaul never attempts to kill Shaul, even though he knows that David has been appointed the successor. Certainly at some point later he'll know. Even though he saw David as a threat to him his whole life, even though he starts to a civil war that will last for many years to pursue David to the death, he never turns back to Shmuel to blame Shmuel. So it's an interesting relationship. As much as Shmuel loved Shaul, Shaul loved Shmuel, and the relationship between them is really quite a story into itself. But from a strictly legal point of view, yeah, I think it would be considered treason. From Shaul's vantage point, certainly. Don't forget that by the time Shaul tries to pursue David to the death, David is Saul's son-in-law. Let me do that again. Mm-hmm. When that civil war begins and Shaul sees David as a threat, he's already married to his daughter, Michal, which makes him as legitimate an heir to the throne almost as his son Yonatan. If Yonatan abdicates, then the next in line is David. But we're a long way off from that arena, right? But that's the complexity of this story. We often forget that David is Saul's son-in-law. Or he will be David is Saul's son-in-law. But I want to come back to this Eglat Bakar. This calf is a mystery. What does God answer him? Shmuel says, how can I go? I will be killed. And God says to him, take a calf and go make a sacrifice. Pretend you're making a sacrifice. Right, pretend, really do it. It's unclear. What exactly is the goal of this Eglat? So we actually looked at one approach. And I'm going to review that now, and then we're going to offer an alternative suggestion because I think there's something that might be going on that's a little deeper. If you look at the Ralbag, which is source 11 on the page that I just gave you, Ralbag offers, I think we may have read this before. Vayomer Hashem Eglat Bakar Tikach Miyadecha Yidme Sheratzon Bze Shelakcha Lizboach Zevach Shlamim. So the first thing the Rambag does is he deals with the legality of it. Is it legal to offer sacrifices outside of the temple? The answer is no. With one exception. Before in the time of the tabernacle, when you still had this Mishkan that was traveling, theoretically temporary and traveling, if it was not functioning, you were allowed to bring private bamot and private altars. So until you built the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Shlomo HaMelech, that there was always an allowance. If the Mishkan wasn't functioning, there was an allowance for building private altars, or at least communal altars. At this point in time, the Mishkan is not functioning. Remember, the Mishkan was destroyed. Everybody remembers that the Mishkan was destroyed back in chapter 4, the war of the Plishtim. And so because the Mishkan hasn't been rebuilt and essentially won't be rebuilt at this point until the temple is built, there is an allowance, what the Mishnah calls a time of heter bamot. There's an allowance for private altars in a communal level that would allow technically for Shmuel to bring sacrifices in this arena. However, the Rabbah goes on to say in the second paragraph, וכבר אמר לי אחד מחכמי דורנו, שמו רבי שלמה הנשיא, right? One of the sages of his generation, says the רבג, that פירוש זה פסוק, דבר נאות, gave an interpretation to this פסוק, says the רבג, which I thought was a very good interpretation, דבר נאות מאוד, לפי הפשט, וזהו שהוא רואה שכבר בחר השם יתעלה עגלה להעיר that the reason he asked him to take an eglah is because there's only one context in the Torah in which an eglah is allowed to be offered as an offering. Forget for a moment the question of whether he's not allowed to bring sacrifices. Look at it from the perspective of the animal. An eglah is never a korban. There is no sacrifice in the Torah that allows for an eglah. Part of that historically is because of the story of the golden calf. So you have a par and a shor, but never an eglah or an eagle. There's only one context in which an eglah is allowed, and that's not a korban. We talked about this before. Mm-hmm. That's the eglah rufa. The eglah rufa is the case where you find a dead corpse between two cities, and you take a non-korban, you take an eglah, which is never brought as a sacrifice, and you bring it down into the valley, which is not a place for bringing sacrifices, and you break its neck, which is not a way in which you shecht a sacrifice. And you do everything that's anti-korban. It's not a korban. It's the anti-korban. It's the exact opposite. What the purpose of the ritual is a separate issue, but essentially it gives Shmuel the excuse to arrive in the city of Beit Lechem with an egla. Why? Because why would you show up at a city with an egla? You would do so if there was a corpse that was found. And so you find these Ganim, the elders, who come out to greet Shmuel, b'charada, trembling. And they ask him, are you coming in peace? And he says, yes, I've come in peace. Why are they trembling and why do they ask him if he's coming in peace? Because he's carrying an egla. And the only context in which normally you would show up at a city with an egla is if a dead body was found and you're commencing the ceremony of the egla rufa. So
why didn't Hashem give him something more neutral?
Well, no, but that's the whole point. No. That's the point of the rabbi. He wants him to show up at the negla. Why? Because that's the way he gets to Beit Lechem safely. Right? What other context would allow Shmuel to show up in Beit Lechem? Shmuel would show up in Beit Lechem. Everybody would think he's going to appoint a new king. Shows up at the negla, right? And along the way, people would ask him, what are you doing? So I'm going to Beit Lechem with the negla. But he knows he's going for the purpose of bringing an negla rufa because there was a corpse that was found. So it gives the legitimacy to the journey to Beit Lechem to get him there safely. It's a beautiful interpretation that makes sense in terms of his role in Beit Lechem. There's an irony to the connection to the Egla Rufa, because when he shows up in the city and the elders say to him, are you coming in peace? And he says, yes, I've come in peace. It means that there's no corpse. Yeah. So why are you carrying an Egla Rufa? Okay, so he turns the Egla Rufa into an offering locally in which to bring Yishai into the picture. But the irony is that there are many corpses, or at least there will be. Because the anointing of David sets in motion a series of events that will eventually lead to the most dramatic, long drawn out, and tragic civil war between Shaul and David, during which there are many innocent victims. So the Rabbag's suggestion that there's an underpinning here of the story of the Egla Rufa kind of foreshadows a very tragic and very sad side to the anointing of David because of Shaul's reaction to it. Be that as may, that's all one part of the puzzle, one possible approach to this Egla. I'm going to share with you another one, a different approach, that I think has a very powerful implication, because it connects back to what we said earlier about God's reaction to Shmuel's request or concern that Shaul is going to kill him. Yeah, so we had a question.
Is it Egla, when you say, did you come in peace? So in other words, if you have an Egla Rufa, you don't come in peace?
No, in other words, is the context in which you're coming peaceful, or did you find a body? Like, what? You show up with an Egla, you mean that there's a corpse somewhere between two cities.
So it means that you're going to make war?
No, it means you come. The peace is a reference to the corpse. Right. If there's a corpse, it means that somebody something was killed. Yeah. Something's wrong. Are you coming for good reasons, or is something wrong?
Was somebody
killed? And that's essentially the question that they pose him.
So the peace means that you did not find a body?
Yeah, okay. It's a question.
Could anything else have been brought if not the Egla?
You could bring any animal.
No, but I'm saying that will legitimize it also. You know what I'm saying?
Bring any animal.
The Egla, then?
Right. Egla is a... I think that the reason it's an Egla specifically is because of the pretense of the Egla Rufa that allows him to come to the city.
But I mean,
could something
else have been used?
Any animal could have been used. It would be a kosher korban. Not for Egla Rufa, but as a korban. Any korban shlamet? Any animal can be brought as a korban shlamet.
No, but I meant that would have also sufficed the situation also.
No, according to the Rabbag, it's specific to the Egla Rufa because he's got to get there safely. And the excuse to get there safely, anything else would have been
disastrous for him.
Well, it would have fed into the fear that Shaul would see him as going to appoint a king.
Right.
The Egla is an excuse. I can get to the city legitimately and secretly without Shaul knowing that I've come without Shaul knowing that I've come for purpose of anointing a king, because an Egla would be something you would bring to the city for the purpose of conducting a ceremony there.
But doesn't the dead body have to be within some range of the city?
Yeah, so the elders come and they say, are you coming in peace? Meaning,
so
what's going on?
When he's leaving to go to where he's going, people could be asking him then too.
Correct. Correct. That's how he gets. That's how he gets to Beit Lechem. That's the assumption. Is that's exactly how he gets to Beit Lechem. He's got to go from Ramah, which is in Binyamin, north of Yerushalayim, down to Beit Lechem, which is south of Yerushalayim.
So how's he know, okay, supposed to know that there's a dead body down there?
No, somebody that who brings an Egla Rufa? The leaders, the Navi. I mean, yeah, that's exactly. If they really forget everything about David, Shaul, and Shmuel. If there had been a dead body found, uh-huh, and Shmuel would have been told, go take an Egla and go deal with the Egla Rufa in that city. That's exactly what would have happened. He would have shown up with an Egla, told to the elders of the city, there's a dead body between this city and the neighboring city. Come, let's go out and do the ceremony of the Egla Rufa. That's exactly what would have happened. The context and pretense here is exactly that of an Egla Rufa. It works very neatly. Says the Rabag, it's a beautiful pshat.
That's what he says. I'm not
arguing. However, I think there's much. There may be much more to this, and the reason I say that is because to us it sounds, well, at least to the Rabbag's interpretation, it sounds like this offering of an Egla Rufa, or a taking offering to the city, is an acquiescence to Shmuel's concern. Shmuel's concern is Shaul will come and kill me. God says, okay, so take a bakat, take an Egla, go do this, we'll take care of it. I want to flip it around. What if God ignored Shmuel's question? Go back to the text for a second. Pasuk Bet. Vayomer Shmuel, well, we read Aleph and Bet together. God says to him, how long are you going to mourn for Shaul? I have rejected him. Fill your flask with oil. Go and anoint to the house of Yishai. There amongst his sons I have seen a king. Now Shmuel asks a question. Ech elech v'shema Shaul v'haragani. And I have a pause. I have a break. God says to him, "Eglat bakar tikach b'yadach avi, amarta lizbach l'Hashem bati, v'karata l'Yishai b'zavach, v'anochi odi achat asher ta'aseh." Take an eglat bakar, go to the house of Yishai, tell him that you're bringing an offering, and I will tell you what to do. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to leave out Shmuel's question. Okay? Lech eshlachacha Yishai beit alechmi kele'iti bebenav li melech. Go to the house of Yishai, there amongst the sons I have seen for me a king. Take an eglat bakar, go tell them they're coming to bring a sacrifice, call Yishai over to participate with the sacrifice with you, and I will let you know whom you shall anoint as king. In other words, leaving out Shmuel's question for a second, is the taking of the Eglat Bakar and the offering of a Zevach a response to Shmuel, or is it part of the mission that Shmuel kind of interrupted by asking the question, what do I do? Shmuel's going to try to kill me, and Shmuel, and God kind of just ignored him. Just go on, okay, now take an Eglat and go to this. And why do I say that? Because Shmuel in his life will now have anointed how many kings of Israel? By the time he finishes with David?
Two.
The second, David, he anoints with a ceremony of an Eglat Bakar, right? The first, which was Saul, he anointed in the context of a ceremony that included an Ezevach and an Eglat Bakar. We just have to remember that we need to compare what we just read to the story of the anointment of Shaul in chapter 9. It's exactly the same story. So let's flip back to chapter 9. Starting with Shaul, remember that back in chapter 9, if you recall, Shaul was looking for his father's lost donkeys, and he shows up in they're walking along the countryside and can't find it. Finally, they decide that sitting in the city of in this city where they happen to be is this seer by the name of Shmuel. Let's ask him where his father's donkeys are. They come to the city, Pasuk Yudbet, Pasuk Yud Aleph. They see a bunch of women standing by the well drawing water. And they say to these women, Ayesh Bazeh Ro'eh, is the seer here? And we talked about the use of the term Ro'eh constantly to refer to Shmuel. Vatanena otam, they answer them. Vatomarna, they said, Yesh, he's here. Hinei lefanecha, he's just a short distance from you. Meher ata ki ayom bala'ir, come quickly. He's come today to the city. He's only arrived today. Why did he come today? Ki zevach hayom la'am ba'bama. Because he built himself a bama, and he's bringing a zevach, an offering, on this bama today, here in the city. Ki vo'achem ha'ir, when you come to the city, ken timtzu'un oto, you'll find him there. B'terem yale'a bamata le'achol, he's going to go up to this bama, he's going to go up to this altar, he's going to eat the sacrifice. Ki lo yachal la'am ad bo'o, the people can't eat until he comes. He's going to make a blessing over the Zevach. He's going to define it as a korban to Hashem, and then you're going to eat. Therefore, go and find him. Skip to Pasuk Tet Zayin. The day before Shaul had shown up, God had revealed to Shmuel, saying to him, by this time tomorrow, we'll put a line on the sundial, by this time tomorrow, Chavitz Bakotel, as Rashi calls it, I will send you somebody who's going to be the next leader of Israel, you're going to anoint him as king. Pasuk Yud Zayin, Shmuel Ra'at Shaul, Shmuel saw Shaul, God says to Shmuel, this is the one I told you about. Whether he actually verbalized that or he saw that he showed up, knocked on his door at exactly the moment that the sun reached that mark on the sundial. Shaul approached Shmuel, the entrance, and he said to him, he doesn't know who he is. He says to him, where is the house of the seer? Shmuel says to him, I am the seer. Ale lefanaya bama, come up to this bama. V'achaltem imi hayom, come eat with me. V'shilachticha baboker v'chol ha'shabil v'avcha agilacha. I'll send you in the morning and I'll let you know anything you need to know. As for your father's lost donkeys, don't worry about them, they've been found.
That's the least of the problems.
Right. To which Shaul says, "Vayan pasuk chaval, vayan Shaul, vayom halo benyamini anochi miktanei shivtei Yisrael mishpachti atzid ami kol mishpachot shivtei Binyamin. I'm the youngest of the tribes. I'm from Binyamin. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. I'm a small family in a small tribe in a poor tribe. Don't forget, we're only a few generations after the tragedy of Pelegish Begiva and the decimation of Binyamin. Binyamin is still trying to reassert themselves. Lama dibate like hadavar hazeh. Why are you speaking to me like this? Yeah, he's not used to. He's not accustomed to such covet." Vaykach, now listen to what happens next. Vaykach Shmuel et Shaul vet Naro v'yevi'im lishkata. Shmuel takes Shaul and his Na'ar and he brings him into his little room, into his office. Vayten le makom b'rosh ha'kru'im. And he puts them at the head, the dais, of all of the invited guests. So what do I have? I have a meal. And in this meal, who's present at this meal? Shmuel, Shaul, and?
Isnara.
And? And invited guests. There are other people there. 30 people. Now you're in the middle of a city. Why are there only 30? Because we're inside his lishka. We're inside Shmuel's house. And these 30 people are, let's call them the dignitaries of the city, the pnei of the city, the zekanim of the city. These are the important people in the city. You come to a city to bring sacrifices. You invite the mayor and the city council and the elected officials and whoever you want to invite. You invite the dignitaries of the city. They're going to sit with you and they're going to eat this offering with you. Vayomer Shmuel ha-tabach. Shmuel turns to the cook, to the chef, and he says to him, "Tna et hamana asher natati lach. Remember that portion which I gave you, which I set aside? Remember that specially designated portion?" Right, so you had 30 portions of this bakar. Of those 30 portions, one was set aside for a special guest. The seat is set for this guest is there waiting. Asher amarti alecha, simuta imach, that portion which I said to you, hold on to, bring it to me. Ve'yaram atabach et ashok ve'alea ve'yasim lifnei sha'ul. So he brought this very elaborate portion of meat, thigh, whatever it is, and he brought it to Sha'ul. Ve'yomer, hine ha'nish'ar sim lefanecha echol. Here's the portion, place it before him, eat. Ki lemo'ed shamur lech lemo'a ha'am karati. For you, all of this has been an appointed time. I have invited all the people. Vayochal Sha'ul im Shmuel v'yomahu, and they ate together in that day. Vayered me'abamayir v'yedaber um Sha'ul alagad. Then they went off after the meal was over, and they went up to the rooftop to have a night-long conversation. By the time the dawn came, Sha'ul said, was anointed king of Israel. So the pretense by which Sha'ul, the ceremony by which Shmuel had prepared Sha'ul's arrival and his designation of king, and his designation as his anointment, was to come to the city, to bring a sacrifice, to invite all of the elders of the people and the important dignitaries to come, to participate, 30 people, to sit around the table, and to eat of this zevach. And he invites the guests. They are kruim. He invites them. He sends out the invitation list.
He set aside a special portion.
Which means that the context of the only precedent for the Navi to go and anoint a new king, which is the precedent of chapter 9, is for the Navi to arrive in the city in which he knows the new king will be, to prepare a meal based on a zevach and an offering, to invite special guests, amongst them the new king of Israel, to have the meal with all of them, and then to select the individual whom he will choose to be the king, and to go and say, amongst all the guests, you are the one chosen to be king. That's the selection process. That's the only precedent we have. So leave aside for a moment Shmuel's question, how can I go? Sha'ul's going to kill me. And read the story straight. God says to him, go to Beit Lechem. There I will show you who the next king will be. Take a zevach, take an offering. Go and invite the people to your table. And in this case, the invited guests are going to be Yishai and his children. And I will show you who the next king will be. Had Shmuel never raised the question, I'm fairly confident that he would have been told exactly the same thing. Maybe, and it's pure conjecture, I have no evidence to this whatsoever, but maybe the only difference in the reaction to Shmuel's question was to shift the animal from being a bakar to being an egla. Because that at least would give the pretense of the egla rufa. So give him the excuse to get there, if he really wants. If there's even any reaction to Shmuel's question. But the precedent between the parallel between these two ceremonies is remarkable. It leads me to assume that in all cases, Shmuel would have been told to bring an offering and to do exactly the same thing that he did back in chapter 9. Take an offering, invite the guests, and there I will show you amongst your invited guests who the next king is going to be. And therefore he tells them, amongst your invited guests, you need to call to Yishai and his family to be part of your meal. V'karata li'Yishai l'zavach.
Shouldn't he have invited the honorary people of Beth Lechem besides just Yishai?
We have no evidence that he doesn't. All he's told is amongst the people you are inviting, make sure you invite Yishai in his house. We don't know that there aren't people there. Therefore, we know there could have been. But in the same way that he left a spot open for Shaul in chapter 9, he leaves a spot open for Yishai and his family in chapter 16. You make that assumption, and the Zkenim are there. It's not like he shows up without the Zkenim, right? The Zkenim come out to greet him. And he says, yes, I've come, not only have I come to in peace, but he tells them, Shalom, yes, I've come in peace. Lizboch la'Hashem bati. I've come, take a look at chapter 16, verse 5. Tetzayin hey. Vayomer shalom, indeed, I've come in peace. He's talking to the elders. Lizboch la'Hashem bati, I've come to bring a sacrifice. Hid kadushu uvatem iti bazavach. Prepare yourselves and come join me in the meal. He does invite this Canaan. And amongst them, vayikadeshet Yishai v'et banav, vayikra lahem lazavach. And he designates Yishai and his sons, and he says, you come too. Kadesh here means to designate. And as they come, he sees Eliab, exactly the same pretense. Shaul showed up, Shmuel says, oh, that's the one. Yishai shows up with Eliab, and Shmuel says, oh, that's the one. And up until verse 6, the two stories are exactly parallel. Yishai shows up with Eliav. Shmuel looks at him and he says, Neged Hashem Mishicho, that's the one, God's anointed. And that's when the two stories diverge, tragically. Because God's reaction to Shmuel in chapter 9 versus his reaction to in chapter 16 is so dramatically different, and I've highlighted it in the source page. These two psukim I put into the middle box right next to each other because it's so dramatic. In chapter 9, Shmuel ra'a et Shaul. Shmuel sees Shaul. V'ashemanau ze'aish. Hine aish. He just sees him, and God says to him, that's the man. Shmuel sees, God says yes. And in chapter 16, Shmuel sees him, Eliab, says, that's the one. And God says to him, no. And he says, Shmuel, you can't see anyone. Ki lo yashe yireh ha'adam, ki adam yireh leinayim, v'ashem yireh la'levav. And that sentence is so painful. Man sees with his eyes, God sees with his heart, and you as the Navi should see with your what God sees, but you can't. So from a certain perspective, this whole story highlights the parallel between the two ceremonies of anointing the next king and the contrast. One of the things that we've talked about many times is that almost every time that you find two stories in Tanakh that are parallel in some way, usually is there to highlight the contrast and the differences. So here you have the anointment. If I said to you, what does the anointment of Saul and what does the anointment of David have in common? They're both conducted by Shmuel. They're both conducted in public ceremonies. They're both invited guests. There's both people standing around. They're both sacrifices. They're both Shmuel bringing the sacrifices in public. And then, out of that moment, Shmuel designates the king in chapter 9 correctly and in chapter 16 incorrectly. And that's the contrast between them. I would say the successful ceremony of chapter 9 and the failed ceremony, from Shmuel's perspective, in chapter 16.
But they're not public, really.
There
are people there, but they're not public, because if it were public, then everyone would know that this happened. So
the moment you invite 30 people,
that's it. It's public.
It's public.
Okay. News travels fast.
You know the old line about two people can keep a secret only when one of them is not alive? You can't do that. to get. Okay, so we're pre-internet and we're pre-WikiLeaks. I get it. But you cannot keep that. And I don't think it's designed to be a secret. I think it's designed to invite the elders because the elders represent the people. Right? This Cain and the elders, they represent, they're the communal leadership. Communal leadership means they represent the people. You can't, there are no microphones, there are no loudspeakers, right? You can't anoint somebody in a public arena in such a fashion that everybody knows, because it's just not physically possible. But you invite all the elders to a ceremony, and you invite them, and you designate one person to be the leader amongst them there, and that's about as public as you need to make it, for it to be public.
But did Shmuel know that this was happening to him, that he was losing his abilities?
Good question.
It's a very good question. I would argue yes. I would argue it's part of Shmuel's own self-imposed melancholy, depression, and mourning. Mm-hmm. Remember, he's mourning. He's mourning for Shaul. Vayit'abel al Shaul yamim rabim. He's mourning Shaul his whole life. And the last thing we said, the last thing we read in chapter 15 was, Yit'abel Shmuel al Shaul, Shmuel mourned Shaul his entire life. Sorry, previous verse. V'lo yasaf Shmuel lirot at Shaul ad yom moto. Ki yit'abel Shmuel el Shaul. Shmuel never saw Shaul again till his dying day because he mourned for him. He mourned for him his whole life. And in a state of mourning and sadness, you can't receive nevuah. And we're going to see very quickly in the next part of this chapter and the next chapter is that spirit, emotional state of being, happy, sad, plays a significant role in one's ability to receive nevuah. Or receive any kind of Ruach HaKodesh. We'll see that with Shaul and David, Ruach Ra'ah, Ruach Hashem, we're going to see those terms play out. The moment he's in mourning, he knows he's not going to be able to really in that kind of function, in that kind of capacity. That's part of what's playing out. I'm going to go one step further. I would go one step further. And there's a certain irony in Shmuel's question. What is Shmuel's question? Shaul is going to blame me. Shaul is going to come and say he's going to try to kill me because he's going to blame me for the appointment of his successor, correct? Mm-hmm. Okay. If you were standing at that ceremony, let's say you're the Zkenim, right? You're one of the Zkenim who invited to the ceremony, and you're watching Shmuel. And Shmuel sees Yishai come in with his first son, Eliyahu. And Shmuel excitingly stands up and he says, "Zeish, hinei neged Hashem mishicho. This is the one, God's anointed one." And then immediately he hears God's voice saying, "No, Shmuel, you got it wrong." And Shmuel says, "Oh, folks, sorry, I got it wrong. God just told me that that's not the one. You can sit down. All right, let's go to the next one." So, in source 14, you have the names of all of Shmuel's, all of Yishai's sons. V'Yishai holidet b'chorot Eliyav. Vavinadav Hashini, Vishima Shlishi, Netanel Revi'i, Radaya Chamishi, Otzem Hashishi, David Hashvi'i. Okay. So Shmuel is standing there in public ceremony, turns to Eliab, says, "You're the next king," and then he says, "No, God just told me I'm wrong. You're not the king. You can sit down." Okay, next son, Avinadav! Oh, Avinadav, you're it! "No, God just told me I'm not seeing correctly. You're not the one. You can sit down." Next, Shima. Next, Netanel, next, Radai, next, Otzer. By the time you get to all six, David, Yishai is done. He has no more sons at the ceremony. So here's Shmuel standing in front of the entire community with all the people standing there and the Zebach and the sacrifices. And right, not so long after chapter 9 where he had the chef save the portion for the person who rang the door at the exact moment that the son reached the line on the wall. And here's Shmuel standing there, one after the other, pointing to this one, to that one, to the next one, and each one he has to backtrack and say, "No, you know what? God said I'm wrong." And finally he turns to Yishai in an absolute mystery, and he says, "Do you have any more children?" It's like he doesn't even know the family history of the family who's going to be designated as the king of Israel. To Shaul, he said to him, without any prompting, without any knowledge whatsoever, he said to Shaul, "Oh, your father's lost donkeys, don't worry about it, they've been found." To Yishai, he doesn't even know how many children he has, and one of them is going to be the next king of Israel. If everything about the ceremony in chapter 9 pointed to virtually an omniscient being, a person who sees what God sees and who knows everything. Chapter 16, everything about the ceremony points to, in a very public way, Shmuel knows nothing. If Shmuel was in total control in chapter 9, if there's any takeaway from this canon, if you were one of the canon at that ceremony, what would you come away with saying? What would your takeaway be?
We need a new Navi.
The Navi doesn't know
anything.
He's fun. He's done. You know, there's an expression, Avas Mana Bato Kabanai. He's past his prime. He's over. This Shmuel, he can't see a thing. He, the great seer, Ech Naflu Giborim. How much has he fallen? How far has he fallen? He can't even see the family lineage of a man who he knows is the family that he's invited to be the next king of Israel. And this little David comes in from the field with his shepherd's stick, and Shmuel's face falls and his jaw drops, and God says to him, that's the one.
How much time and he was there then? Like, from
talent search.
Between the two?
Yeah.
A number of years. However long it took, we don't know. I mean, there's a phrase there, about 2 years, but it's probably more than two.
What period of time?
I said how many years?
It's unclear. The Pasuk says 2 years, but it's more likely that it's more than 2 years. Because it's all the wars that Shaul fought, etc. Amalek's the last of his wars. It's not clear, but it's
so
a couple of years.
So quick.
But it's not declining because he's reached old age. It's
declined
because he was connected to Shaul. His failure is Shaul's failure, and Shaul's failure is his failure. Shaul's decline is his decline. And if there's anything in the ceremony that it's about the fact that everybody now knows that Shmuel has no role in this process.
So why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu put him in that kind of position?
Right, why put him there?
And also,
why put him there? And this is the beauty of it. Why put him there?
Yeah.
So that everybody knows that Shmuel had no role and no ability in the appointment of David.
The irony is
that it's almost like Shmuel inaccurately, inappropriately, and maybe in the sort of as a kind of a cross the line, as we said by Benel, asked what will happen when Shaul hears he'll try to kill me, and God says to him, everything about the ceremony is going to make sure that everybody knows that you didn't appoint the next king. And I need you there for everybody to know that you had no role and no ability and no control over the appointment of the next king. This is the ceremony that's going to undo chapter 9. It's going to be the exact opposite of chapter 9. You take the Agla, you go there, you invite Yishai, and everybody will know that you had no role in this, including Shaul. Whether to protect Shmuel or whether it's a punishment to Shmuel, I'm not sure. It could be that it's God's way of saying, you're concerned about Shaul, I'll work it out that Shaul will know that you didn't have a hand in this. But that's not nice. So either way.
But it's embarrassing to him, really, when you think about it.
It's very embarrassing to him. It's his last public event. Shmuel's last public event. Think about that for a moment. He will play no role until he dies in chapter 25.
Wow.
Now, out of recognizing who Shmuel was and how much he meant to the people, think about this. He plays no role whatsoever until he dies in chapter 25. He comes back, he anoints David. Right? What happened when he anointed Shaul? What did he do with Shaul? And everybody saw. Remember, everybody standing there saw. And immediately after he finished the Zevach, what did he do with Shaul? No, he doesn't pour the oil until the next morning. What does he do with Shaul? Back in chapter 9. He took him up to the roof so that they could confer all night long on the situation of Israel, the geopolitics, and on the role, and on the Plishtim, and on the Malachites, and you name it. everything there is to talk about being a leader of Israel, Shmuel talked to Shaul all night long. They poured out their hearts to each other and discussed the challenges of the country and the politics and you name it. And everybody saw, all night long, Shmuel engaged with Shaul on the rooftop.
Then he did it.
And then at the end of the morning, he poured the oil on him, and the oil he anoints privately. The oil he gives him after he's even his na'ar, he sends off into the distance, and because there's a public anointment, there's a public designation of Shaul later, with lots, etc. Right? Remember, Shaul is publicly designated twice after that. With David, he anoints him publicly in the ceremony with those 30 people or the family of this Canaan, and I gave you this pasuk too as well on the bottom of the page, in parallel. On the right-hand side, on the left-hand side is what happened in chapter 10. Vayikach Shmuel et pach ha-shemen vayitzok al rosho. Shmuel poured the oil on his head, right? Vayishakeu, he kissed him. And he said, God has anointed you to be the leader of his people, of his inheritance. L'shachacha Hashem l'nachalato l'nagid. And then he gives him signs. You're going to leave me for the time being. You're going to go here. You're going to go there. This sign is going to happen to you. This sign is going to happen to you. You're going to meet me in Gilgal. Wait for me. And he engages with him over the mandate of his malchus for the next number of years. And at every stage he says to him, you wait for me. You can't do a thing without me. I'm there with you. I'm at your right hand. With David, Vayom Hashem kum shachel ki zehu, God says to Shmuel, anoint him, this is the one. Vayikach Shmuel at the keren Hashem, and he takes it's a little bit less than a pach, it's a keren, it's like a little
flask
or a horn. Vayim shachoto bekerev achav, he anoints him amongst his brothers. This is more public than Shaul's anointment was. This Ruach Hashem rests upon David. Well, that's what we're going to talk about next class. What this Ruach Hashem, Spirit of God, whatever that means.
Wow.
Shmuel got up and he went home to Ramah. That's it. Huh. Everything about this ceremony screamed from the rooftops that Shmuel's ability to function as a Navi was over. Now, Shay's fascinating. It speaks to how much Shmuel had a relationship with the people and how much he was loved by the people. He's done. He'll die. Dies, I think, Chazal said 52. Mm-hmm. Chapter 25. Take a look at the opening of chapter 25. It's the next time Shmuel's mentioned. It's really remarkable. Vayamot Shmuel. Shmuel died. But now look what happens. Vayikavtsu kol Yisrael. Vayisbedulo. Vayikberu beveto brama. All of Israel gathered. And they eulogized him. And they buried him. He had a state funeral in Ramah. He had all the people there. It was public. Kol Yisrael. Remember, this is the middle. This is at the height of the civil war between David and Shaul. People of Israel are split into two camps that are irrevocably split. And all of Israel comes together for one moment to mourn the death of Shmuel. Vayakom David vayered el midbar paran. Everybody's there except David. But that's a separate story. So as much as he was finished, and he was finished publicly, almost humiliated, but in a way of saying, you're going to anoint the king, and then Shaul's not going to blame you, because Shaul's going to know that you didn't have a hand in this. But the people stay, but he had such a depth of respect in the eyes of the people, that when he dies years later, all of Israel comes together to mourn him and to eulogize him. It's a very powerful ending to the story of Shmuel. And with that, we are going to adjourn for today. Bezrat Hashem, next week, we start David.